Take your Bible and go with me, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Last Sunday, we were able to spend a couple of services, morning and evening, talking about what the future holds. What does the Bible say about the future? And we started off by establishing that God tells us He knows. He knows the end, and He knows the end from the very beginning. He didn't just discover it. He knew it from the start. And He challenges us. If you can do better, stand up and tell me. You know, you can't. And then He encourages us not to follow man or trust in man, but rather to trust in Him. And then we talked about several things. One thing that we talked about on the Sunday morning service was the term mystery. That Paul, the apostle, was given the ministry of revealing a mystery. Not something that is mysterious and cannot be figured out or understood, but something that was always there and present, but not recognized and not fully explained. And not understood at all, and then suddenly God, who put it there, gave to Paul the understanding of it, and Paul then had the responsibility to teach and preach this mystery, and the mystery was the church, that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles, and that God would take from the Gentile world a bride for Himself. Now, I'm not going to get ahead of myself here, hopefully, but I'm going to tell you that, Lord willing, next Sunday, morning and evening, we're going to be talking about that very subject, the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul ends by saying, "This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And he was talking about a husband and wife. He's talking about the bridegroom and the bride. And we're going to look at the concept that has always been in the Old Testament, of a Gentile bride. Joseph had one. Moses had one. Solomon had at least one. And we're going to take a look not only at that truth in the New Testament, but we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and there's a book in the Old Testament that you are familiar with that for many people, they don't even bother. They don't even look at it. It's one of the poetic books. It's the Song of Solomon. We've talked about it several times, preached on it several times here. The Song of Solomon is about a Gentile bride. And she is looking for and longing after her groom who is absent from her. And he comes back. And all of the language of that is very descriptive of what we're talking about tonight, the rapture. Last Sunday night we looked at the subject of the end times or the time of the end. And we looked at what the Bible says about the last days, and we noted several things about it. And so really, because we did so much there, I really had to hasten through any truth about the rapture. So let's review. I don't know if you've got that slide up there or not, but... Okay. Let me review just the sequence of events again, that as we understand the Bible, we believe are yet to come. The next thing on the agenda is the rapture of the church. That is what we're talking about tonight. That all of the church meaning every true believer in Christ, everyone who has repented of sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, been born again, they are now in Christ, they are His bride, and the bride is going to be caught up. We're going to be immediately, in an instant, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That will be followed by a seven-year time period on earth called the time of Jacob's trouble, or some refer to it as the Great Tribulation. It is also most often known in Bible terminology by Daniel's 70th week. The book of the Old Testament that is prophetic is the book of Daniel. And God shows Daniel what will be in the end and then says, seal up the vision. Seal it up until the time of the end. We come to Revelation, and in Revelation we see everybody gathered around the throne in heaven, and a seal needs to be broken and opened, and we are in the time of the end, and I believe God has given the understanding. We'll talk more about this later, but we're going to go all the way to the Old Testament and talk about Daniel's 70th week in relationship to everything we're seeing. But there's that 70-year tribulation period. God is primarily dealing with Israel. Israel has taken center stage right now. They're off the center stage. They're waiting in the wings, and God is dealing with the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's dealing with the church, a mystery not known in the Old Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament. It was there, but not men were not given the understanding of it, didn't receive it. So we're going to be taken off the stage. In comes Israel again, and God is going to deal with Israel for a period of 1 week in Daniel's terminology, but that equals 7 years, and we'll show you that. And those 7 years, the first 3.5 are going to be marked by relative peace, the establishing of a world government, the rule of a world ruler who will be like unto Jesus. We know him by scriptural definition as the Antichrist, but also as the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he will establish a peace treaty, and then in the middle of the week, or after 3.5 years, that treaty will be broken, and the last 3.5 years are going to be, if I can use the expression, I hate to use it because it might minimize hell, but if there ever was hell on earth, that's going to be the time period. Terrible, terrible time. And at the end of which, the armies of the world that remain will be gathered together against Israel, not because they hate Israel, but they hate Jesus Christ. And this is the race from which he came. And he is going to return. The Lord Jesus is going to return from heaven with those who were assembled with him in heaven, the saints, to destroy those armies, to establish his kingdom, to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and then to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial reign of Christ. And the curse will be lifted. There'll be time of peace and prosperity and blessing. The end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from his prison. He will be in prison for those 1,000 years, and he will go out to deceive the nations again. And such is the heart of man, the sinful and desperate condition of the heart of man, that even after 1,000-year reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, men will turn against him, will be led by Satan, and the end will come, and there will be a great white throne judgment set up, and that will be the time of the end. There will be a following a new heaven and new earth. Now, we'll cover all that as we go through, but that's the basic outline. So let's talk about this first thing, the rapture. And it's a Bible doctrine. We're in 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican, or the believers in Thessalonica. He addresses them in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had come and preached the gospel to them. They received the gospel, believed the gospel. Their lives were radically transformed. Look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they turned to God, that's repentance, from idols to serve the living and true God. That's faith marked by repentance. And now notice verse 10, to wait. There was an expectation to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So these people to whom Paul is writing were people who were looking for, or actually the term here is waiting for, But the idea is expectation. They were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. That last phrase is interesting, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That phrase is found three times in your Bible. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, when John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan, and here comes a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, the two main religious parties of the day. And they come to the baptism. Now, it doesn't specifically say they were seeking baptism, but John saw them. And John looked at them and said, "Why do you, or who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, what John was preaching is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that there is one coming after him whose fan is in his hand. And he talks about fire and the judgment of fire and so forth. And he says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Your being here indicates that you are concerned about the wrath to come, and who warned you to flee? So we really don't know a lot from that expression, but there was something expected, some judgment of God that was expected, and they were fleeing. And he said to them, basically, in effect, he's saying, "I don't believe your sincerity." He said, "Go and bring forth fruits that reflect or are fitted for or meet for repentance. Go and show that you truly have repented of your sin and have believed upon Jesus Christ." The implication was they were there because they're always interested in the public seeing them and noting them, and they had noted the great success of John the Baptist and wanted to be associated with it. Secondly, that phrase is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul says to the Romans, "Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Not from the wrath to come, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, certainly, to pass from death unto life, to pass into the position where your sin has already been paid for and you no longer have to stand accountable to God for your sin, you don't have to suffer the judgment of God, that's the wrath of God. That certainly could refer to the cross. And in that context, that's what we think about. We've been justified, we will be saved from wrath through him. And then this instance here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. But this instance here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 seems to indicate that the wrath that they were saved from, or that they were delighted to be saved from, was a wrath that was more than just the last judgment or the judgment seat for the unbeliever. But nonetheless, I just want you to note that phrase, and we'll note it again as we go through Bible prophecy. Now we go to the second chapter. And remember, this is a letter written not in chapters, but interestingly enough, when they divide it in chapters, it seems that each chapter ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord, chapter number 2. And verse number 19, Paul having mentioned that he wanted to come and join them, or wanted to come and see them again and visit them again, but had been hindered in doing so, he says in verse 19, "What is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He said, what is it that you think drives us and motivates us? What makes us happy? What do we anticipate? What is it that we long for and that we are enthusiastic about? It's you being in the presence of Jesus and seeing you in the presence of Jesus. You are our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing. And so Paul is indicating that they and he understood that the promise of the Lord Jesus to come again would be soon. And that was their hope. That was what was in their heart and in their mind. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Then go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and verse number 13. Now we came here last week, and this is the main rapture passage. Now, this in 1 Corinthians 15. Before I go further, let me stop and spend some more time. If you believe that your pastor has an absolute ironclad, no possibility of error view of Bible events, you're wrong. I hope that you would believe that your pastor studies the scripture and is determined to do his best to show you what God has shown him to be truth. But I am quite willing for you to obey the injunction of the scripture, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I assure you that when I get ready to preach a message like this or like this series, I am not in my office rubbing my hands with glee saying, I can't wait to show those people what I know. I am on my face and saying, God, I am going to be held accountable. The people that I are under my voice are going to have to make decisions in life, and their attitude toward life and toward you and toward Christian living is going to be affected by what they believe, and I don't want to be mistaken. And I can assure you that it is easy to miss something. It is easy. I'm gonna end tonight with a little bit more of an explanation of that. But I have been studying it for a long time and have read a lot and have preached a lot and have studied and gone through scriptures a lot. So I'm coming to you with a sincere heart, and what I tell you is what I firmly believe to be true. However, I believe that I could not have it all right. So let me just say it to you this way. Suppose that I'm wrong. Personally, I'm 100% sure that I'm right, based on Scripture, that there is a rapture, and that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation begins. I'm not just saying that because I hope that to be true. I do. I don't want to go through that time. However, I'm saying it because I believe God has shown it to us in the Scripture. It's very plain to me. But suppose I'm wrong. I'm going to give you some Bible examples that'll clearly show you why I believe that we will, but suppose I'm wrong. What then? Should I fear? Should I tremble? Should I throw in the towel? Should I sit down and cry because I'm going to have to go through the tribulation? Absolutely not. Because not only did I read Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, and read about Daniel's 70th week and all of those things, I've also read Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ and who lived godly in an ungodly world were put in the middle of a fiery furnace. And they survived. I believe with all my heart that whatever tribulation, trouble, or difficulty in this life we go through, and I'm not speaking in that sense of the great tribulation, I'm just talking about general trouble and tribulation, God always gives grace in the hour of need. And if you and I were alive and remained and were living in the tribulation period under the rule of a world ruler and a one world religion, and we're being pressed on every side, I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us, and God who promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and who is our Redeemer and Savior, would give us grace. Grace we have no idea we would ever be able to have right now. And we would be able to stand, and having done all to stand, those that are true believers. And we would be able to face, like martyrs in the early history of the church, were able to face a death, certain death, at the hands of wicked and cruel men. God gave them great grace and great peace. So I don't want you to panic either way. I do want you to know I believe with all my heart in a pre-tribulation rapture. So here's the main passage for me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, that simply means without knowledge or without understanding, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I won't re-preach last Sunday night's message, but the term asleep refers to death. And he said, I don't want you to sorrow in such a way that indicates you have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, and they did, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe the him refers to Jesus. And of course, who is Jesus? But God. God the Son. And so God will bring with him those asleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not go before or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's pretty comforting to know that Jesus is coming as he promised, and that when he comes, all of those that we loved who belong to Jesus, who already left us, are coming with him. And that their bodies will be resurrected, and we will not go up before them, but they will be caught up, and then we will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, them and us, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not on earth, we're in the air with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, it doesn't say we'll be forever with the Lord in the air, but we'll be forever with the Lord from that moment on. We will never be separate from him again. So that's the passage. The main passage. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 5, the next chapter. Verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Let me just say, the day of the Lord does not refer to the rapture. There is a popular book series and movie series that indicates that that's the case. That is not what the Bible teaches. We'll look at that later. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament expression, which they would understand refers to the return of Christ, not in the air for his saints, but the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom and ultimately become judge of the earth. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. In Matthew chapter 24, that's what the Jews are told in that gospel. For when they, notice the pronoun, they, not speaking of us anymore, not talking about the Thessalonian believers and himself, but when they shall say, peace and safety, they think everything's settled, everything's solved, everything's okay. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's going to happen like the thief in the night. They're not expecting it. And suddenly going to hit, and suddenly there's going to be this travail and this problem. Now he goes back to themselves, to the believers, in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. We don't live in the night anymore. That day should overtake us as a thief. You're all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Now we do have night and day. There is darkness and light in our world. But we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness without any revelation of the truth to the kingdom of light, where we know the truth, where we understand what's going on and who God is and our relationship to him. And that's been restored. And we live in the kingdom of light. We're children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep, but as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. In other words, what he's saying is that those who live carelessly and without regard for the return of the Lord are those who don't expect him to come. We do expect him to come. We know he's coming. He's shown us that he's coming. And because he has, we should live as those who are expecting his return at any moment. That's what he's saying. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Watch now, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us, not talking about they anymore, or them, of the night. God hath appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Wait a minute, aren't they already saved? Yes, but their salvation is not complete. Their salvation is complete in the sense that they have been delivered from the penalty of sin. They right now are being delivered from the power of sin, but our salvation also guarantees we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. We're going to be caught up from this earth, and our bodies are going to be transformed or changed, and we're going to have no more dealings with sin, no more sin nature, no more sin trouble. That's the salvation he's talking about. God's not appointed us to wrath or judgment, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, going back to chapter 4, there are those that are asleep in Christ. Don't sorrow for them as those that have no hope, because they're going to be brought with Jesus, and we which are alive, so there's those two groups, are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he says again, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So all of that gives us that principle. And then again, he says, as he did in chapter 4, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. All right, let's review this really quickly. I don't know if you'll be able to keep up with this, but here's what we've learned in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians. Number one, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Whether you believe that wrath to be just the wrath of God upon sinful, unbelieving men, or whether you believe that that wrath includes the wrath described in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel as poured out upon the earth, an unbelieving world, in the day of Jacob's trouble, whatever you believe, Jesus died to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's chapter 1 of verse 10. Number 2, we learn that the saints of Paul's day are waiting for Jesus from heaven. They're waiting for him. That means they expect they might see him. And didn't Paul say the same thing when he said, we which are alive unto the coming of the Lord, whether we're asleep or are alive or awake, the expectation was they were looking for Jesus to return. Number 3, the saints will be in the presence of Jesus at his coming. That's what we learned. The saints, when Jesus comes, will be in his presence. Number 4, the saints will be coming with Jesus at his coming. Why? Because there's two groups of saints. There's the saints that are asleep in Jesus, and there are the saints that are alive and remain. And those that are asleep in Jesus are going to come with him. Those that are alive are going to go to be with him or be in his presence. So the saints will be coming with Jesus at his coming, and the saints which sleep in Jesus will come with him. The saints who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, along with those who sleep. The saints are the children of light and the children of the day, and are to be sober, waiting for the Lord Jesus who died. And the reason he died again was that all saints should live together with him. He is coming. Look at verse 23 of chapter 5. We didn't read this verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's coming. The doctrine of the second coming is unquestionable. We talked last week about how many references there are in the Bible to his second coming. Now, what I need to remind you of is that this is a mystery. This is something not hither known. Go with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. These are the two key passages in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul primarily is dealing with the subject of the resurrection, that there is indeed a resurrection from the dead, proven by the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, proven by the fact that he appeared unto several people and up to as many as 500 at one time. So Paul said, look, if you have any questions about resurrection, you need to know this, it's already settled. Christ was dead, buried, and rose again. And he is the first fruits of all them that slept. So let's just look at a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15 before we get to the end of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse number 20. Here's the assertion of Paul. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. There's that terminology again for death. It's sleep for the saints. The bodies are asleep in the grave, as it were. The soul is departed to be with Christ. Now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept? Look at verse 22. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, he's already risen. Afterward, they that are Christ's, their resurrection is when? At His coming. So there's a resurrection of the dead at His coming. We know that to be true also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those that sleep in Christ, He will bring with Him. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. So verse number 22 says, looking back at verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but in their own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at His coming." Verse 24, "Then at that point cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." Those who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture will often point to this passage. And there is valid reason for them to do so, because look at it again. When Christ comes, there's a resurrection. Then cometh the end. So we could, if we did not understand the doctrine of the mystery, we could understand this to say that at that moment, at Christ's coming, when He comes to the earth, there's a resurrection of the saints, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. But indeed, it also is acceptable to interpret this verse as saying that it will be at that point that the end begins, at that point that this last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, this 70th week of Daniel, this prophecy will take place, and then will come His kingdom, and He will put down all rule and authority and power during that kingdom. So again, I'm simply saying that this is not a proof text, that those verses are not a proof text for the rapture. But they certainly are there and indicate that Christ's coming precipitates what will be called the end. So keep that in mind. Now go back to verse 51. And I think we were here last Sunday night. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So again, we think back to 1 Thessalonians 4 about those which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. Whether we sleep or we wake, whether we're already dead in Christ or whether we are awake, alive at that time, "we shall not all sleep, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Another reason why some people get a little bit confused and take another position is this idea of the trumpet, the last trumpet. And if you've read the book of Revelation, which is defining that time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, we hear a series of trumpet judgments, and we see the sounding of the trumpet many times. But as I pointed out last week, for the believer on earth, if we're talking about the rapture, that's the last trump for us. That's the last trump that has meaning for us, and that's the trump and the voice of God. Now, keep that in mind as we go on, because I want to take you to another passage in a moment, which I think correlates to that. So here's what we've learned. This changing of all saints, some of them not asleep yet, not dead in Christ yet, is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a pretty quick time. At the last trump, at the sounding of a trumpet, the dead in Christ raised incorruptible, and the living shall be changed. So same events happening in those two places, but the question is when? And one of the reasons I'm doing this is there is a revival going on, not in a good sense, but there is a revival going on of the doctrine of a post-millennial rapture, or at least a post-tribulational rapture, which means that among Christian churches there is a returning or a moving from a pre-tribulation rapture idea to saying that Christ is going to return at the end of the tribulation. The church has to go through the tribulation. And basically that crowd is the crowd that believes that the church is setting up the kingdom of Christ. That's our mission. And we are to be so affecting society that we are affecting social change to the point that Christ returns to set up and establish his kingdom. And that is not scriptural. That is not biblical. And certainly is not according to the evidence going on around us. But you have to remember that there's a vast deception going on in the end days. And there is a falling away first. That day shall not come, but there be a falling away first. In the latter days, men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And Peter said, they will be saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, they've been talking about that and he hasn't come yet. And so there's a move away from the pre-tribulation rapture. But I'm telling you, it's Bible. And we're going to see it more fully. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse number 20. Paul writes to the Philippian church and says, for our conversation. This is a translation of a Greek word that's only found one time in the entire New Testament. And here it is. It's a word which means or indicates a commonwealth. A community. By implication, it has to do with citizenship, with the administration of government or a constitution. The idea meaning that we are not from here. We're from heaven. That's our home. And our rule is in heaven. Our constitution is the Bible, is God's word. Our conversation, our lifestyle emanates from heaven, not from earth. We're not conformed to this world. For our conversation is in heaven. Now watch, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul was looking for and indicating that the Philippian believers were looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself by his power. So our conversation is present tense right now in heaven, and we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change us. That was the New Testament expectation. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 4. The book of Revelation, the book of prophecy. The Old Testament, it would be Daniel. The book of Revelation in the New Testament. I personally believe that if we had time to study it, and as we go through, we'll make allusion to it. We'll try to show you from Scripture, but I believe that what God told Daniel to seal up till the time of the end is now been opened by the understanding of the truths of the book of Revelation. And God gave that truth to John and opened up the revelation of Daniel. Until that time, it was not understood. But Revelation chapter 4, the author is John, the beloved apostle. Now, John the Baptist, he's been beheaded by Herod. This is John, the beloved apostle. He is exiled, living as a prisoner or in exile alone on the island of Patmos. And he has a vision. Now, before we go to chapter 4, in chapter 1, please note verse 19. So in chapter 1, John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard, if you look at verse 10, he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Remember, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God. Just keep that in mind. He hears this great voice, and the voice says, I'm Alpha and Omega, verse 11, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And the description is of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am, in verse number 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The person that John sees and hears is none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he tells John in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. Stop. If you want in your Bible, write chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, John's telling us what he saw. He said, I heard a voice, I turned and saw. And he describes what he saw. Then God says, John, write what the things that you've seen. That's chapter 1. Then number 2, the things which are. The next two chapters are letters dictated by the Lord Jesus to the pastors of those seven churches in those seven places we just read. So God is speaking to his churches. And of course, John was living at that time, and he's supposed to send this letter to those churches. Those are the things which are. That's the present tense. That's now. What's happening now? John says, this is what I saw. This is what is, or the things which are. Notice the last part of the verse. And he was to write the things which shall be hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapters 2 and 3, I told you, are the letters of Christ to the local churches. So what time period is that? That's the church age in John's day. And for time's sake, I won't do it tonight, but it represents the entire period of the local church age, the church age which we're in right now. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, after I wrote down what I'd seen and the things which are, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me. John, the beloved disciple, the only one not killed by Roman rule, represents the church. He represents a saint or the saints. And what does he hear? He hears a voice, as it were, of a trumpet. Again, remember what we just read in Revelation chapter 1, the voice that he heard as of a trumpet. And back in chapter 1 again, I don't think we noted it. Well, let's leave it. I guess it was just that one verse I was looking at. But we see this association with the hearing of a trumpet again. And he said, I heard as it were the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And now he's going to show him the things which shall be hereafter. In that picture there painted in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see the picture, at least the type, the symbolic type of the saint, John, representing the churches, hearing the voice of a trumpet and being called up. And he comes to heaven. Look at verse number 2. And immediately, again, remember in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne, and he begins to describe what happens in heaven. The things which shall be hereafter. So I believe, again, here in the book of Revelation, we see a figurative rapture. We see a symbol or a picture of the rapture taking place. And then if you were study the book of Revelation, you will never find the church mentioned or referred to again until we get to the end. It's not mentioned in the main body of Revelation, indicating again the church is absent. The church has been caught up to be with the Lord in the air. You will find the mention of saints. And by the way, you will see people around the throne. For example, right, if you're open right there, chapter 5. Look at verse chapter 5 and verse 9. John's describing what he sees around the throne. And he's talking about the four beasts and 24 elders. And again, we won't deal with all of that at this point. And he says in verse 9, they sung a new song. What was the subject of their song? Saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, watch now, and hast redeemed us to God. How? By thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What does John see? Representative around the throne. He sees those that are redeemed singing and giving praise that they have been redeemed to God by the blood of Christ from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. We see again a picture of all the saints from all the world that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, having been brought to heaven in the rapture, now around the throne. And then he goes on to describe what's going on the earth and all these things that are unfolding on the earth. But where? Who's around the throne? Who's singing and praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord? Those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And who also at the end of verse 10 say, and we shall reign upon the earth. Why? Because at the end of that great tribulation period, the heavens are opened. Revelation chapter 19, I believe it is, and the Lord Jesus returns on a great white horse, and the armies of heaven follow him, though, and clothed in white linen. That's the saints. That's those of us who've been raptured and caught up into heaven. We're going to return with him, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And they're already expecting that, as they indicate by their song. Now, for time's sake, we got to stop, because it's 20 minutes after. You didn't notice the time already? That's what it is. So now you can start worrying. The major objection to the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture is this, that it's not clearly spelled out in the Word of God. In other words, God doesn't give us, say, by one of his servants, one of his prophets. Now, let me tell you about an event called the rapture, in which I am going to take and give us the detail that's going to happen in this way. God doesn't clearly spell it out. What the objectors say is that if you want to see it, you have to look for it. You have to go find it. To find it, you have to go looking for it. And to which I say, exactly. Exactly. That is the principle of Bible interpretation. Can you tell me where in the Old Testament that God said, let me tell you clearly, let me just spell it out for you. My son is going to take a body of flesh. He's going to leave heaven. He's going to come down to the earth. He's going to spend 33 years teaching and preaching and never sin once, never do anything wrong. And he is going to be taken by Jewish people, his own flesh and blood, and he's going to be wickedly treated and crucified, delivered up to be crucified. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb that's a borrowed tomb. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again, and he's going to spend 40 days with his. That is not spelled out in the Old Testament. But it was there. And now that we have the New Testament, we can see it. It's there in Isaiah chapter 53. It's there in Psalm chapter 22. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God is going along talking about David, or he's talking about Solomon, or he's talking about another leader, an Elijah, a prophet, or someone else. And all of a sudden, without warning, without any hint, without any clue that he's going to do so, he starts talking about Jesus. He starts talking about the Messiah. He starts talking about what is going to be. He hasn't spelled it out, but it's there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the gold rush? Why do men dig in the earth? Wouldn't it have been easier for us if God would have just put all the gold in a big pile or big piles, you know, around the globe, just figured out various places, and instead of hiding it in the ground or in the earth, why didn't God just take all the gold, the silver, all the precious metals, the things that enrich us, and put them all out in the open so we could go get them, and wouldn't it have been easier? Well, yeah, it would have been easier. But he didn't do it that way, did he? And if you've read the book of Proverbs, the wise man said, you want wisdom? Dig for it. Search for it. Seek for it like silver and gold. If you want to know, you can know. It's there. It doesn't have to be spelled out. It's there. God gave it to us, but then the scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Let me give you one example. Here's a man by the name of, well, he doesn't have a name. He's called the Ethiopian eunuch in scripture. A man by the name of Philip, who's an evangelist, is taken by God to the desert where this Ethiopian eunuch is in a chariot riding down across the desert reading the book of Isaiah. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. Philip hears him and he's thinking to himself, really? He's reading the Bible? I'm thinking to myself, but he hears him and he recognizes. And he says to him, he gets his attention somehow and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Do you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said to him? How can I except some man guide me? And he went on and read. And then at a certain point, the Ethiopian eunuch said again to Philip, he said, of whom speaketh the prophet? Himself or some other? Then the Bible says, Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. Where was he finding him? In Isaiah chapter 53. He couldn't see him there. He didn't know who was there. Philip did, because Philip was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is our teacher. And he opens our eyes and enlightens us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but we can. But if you want to sit in your chair or in your pew and just be spoon-fed by preachers and just take their word for gospel, no, tell them what you're going to believe. And by the way, while I'm on that happy horse, if you decide you're going to take your doctrine from the internet, God help you. God help you. Matter of fact, I hate to say it this way, but I'm not even sure God can help you if you want to take your doctrine from the internet. People hide behind a wall of invisibility and they spout off on things they know nothing about and they can make it sound as convincing. Listen to me, whatever you find on the internet, the first thing you do if it sounds truthful to you or interesting to you is you turn off the internet, having read it, and go find it in the scripture. And prove it in the scripture before you go any further. And make sure it's according to this book, because I'll guarantee you, if it's on there and it's not in accordance with this book, it's not good doctrine. All good doctrine comes from this book. We need men to guide us. And we need understanding. And remember, even the men who spent 3 years with Jesus had heard him talk about things and were well acquainted with the Old Testament. That's why they knew there was a Messiah coming, but they did not know the things that they should have known. And when Jesus was resurrected and met them in the upper room, he said, fellows, let me show you something. And he opened their eyes and showed them all the things written in Psalms and the law and the prophets concerning himself. God didn't come right out and say, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. But he was there all the time. And God didn't spell out all the details of his second coming. He said, there is a second coming. He's coming again. And he didn't give us all the details, but they're there if you want to find them. They're all over in the Bible. And you may get weary of this study because we're going to go through a lot of them. We're going to show you all these places in the scripture that you may have never seen before where it appears that God was showing us from the very beginning. But it was a mystery kept until this age, the mystery of the church. Well, I've got to stop. I hope that it's helped you to some degree. These are the main passages. Now we're going to go back to Ephesians 5, as I said, and back to the Old Testament to take a look at the bride and that idea of a Gentile bride and the bride of Christ being delivered from the hour of temptation that shall come upon the earth. Thank you for listening and for your patience. Father, bless the preaching of your word to the hearer, and may the intended effect of an imminent, any moment return of our Savior have its intended consequence in our life. As we read the New Testament, it seems that all the writers of the New Testament who spoke of it as having a cleansing, a purifying effect that would keep us on our toes, as it were, would keep us alert and busy in the kingdom, knowing that our Master is returning and we have to give an account and he could come at any moment. Lord, I pray that this doctrine would create in us an urgency to share the gospel with people before it's too late, before we have no more opportunity, would cause us to live pure and holy lives before the one who's redeemed us and coming to take us to himself, that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. Father, help us to live purified lives in the light of the soon, sudden appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this precious and wonderful doctrine. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.